Let's pray together. Oh God, you are God and we are your creatures. And on that basis alone, we are obligated to bow before you, to worship you. And we are compelled far more than our obligation by your grace, empowered by your Spirit to love you from the heart. It is our joy as believers to submit to you, to follow you, to worship you, to adore you. We're thankful for those experiences in life that remind us how small we are. We're thankful for storms, literal and metaphorical, that push us to you in faith. You, O God, are in charge of every lightning bolt, sovereign over every roll of thunder. You control every cloud and every raindrop. You are God of the storm. And you provide peace and safety and comfort and help to your people in the midst of it. And you are powerful. God, we pray as we look to your word this night that we would be both humbled and comforted simultaneously by your power and by your grace toward those whom you love. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We have essentially sung already tonight the theology of this psalm. So well done rehearsing what the Songbook of Israel will push us toward this evening. I, of course, get the benefit of knowing the psalm we're looking at ahead of time and singing the songs with all the gusto that you would have sung them had you heard the psalm ahead of time. Psalm 29 is where we're at this evening, and it is the psalm of the storm. I love monsoon season in Arizona. I love it when the clouds build up on the rim and in the White Mountains, and if they can make it past the heat dome of this concrete enclosure, if they can break through, they dump torrential rains. We get the fireworks of the lightning show and the rumbling of the thunder. If you've ever been up on the Mogollon Rim during the summertime in monsoon season, you have been closer to the clouds and you have probably felt the cabin shake. If you've been in East Tennessee during thunderstorm season, and if you could just hear those raindrops hit the metal roof in thunderous applause to the glory of God, you would be terrified, in awe, and in wonder all at the same time. If you've been in the White Mountains and heard the crack of thunder and assumed the lightning bolt was right on top of you, you may have been right and run for cover. Those powerful storms are what is on display for us in Psalm 29. Let's read it together. We're going to find here some perspectives on the glory of God in a movement from heaven to the atmosphere to our own hearts. Let's read the song together. Psalm 29, a psalm of David. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. Yahweh causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. We have in this psalm three perspectives on the glory of the God who controls the storm. Three perspectives of the glory of God, the God who controls the storm. And the first perspective is the perspective of heaven. The second perspective is the experience of watching a storm roll across the country. And the third is the experience of the glory of God at the heart level. What this God who controls the storm does for his people in love. We begin at the top with the ascription. This is a psalm of David. David has written this. No circumstance is named, but as we make our way through the psalm, we can imagine David sitting on a hillside, watching as I do during monsoon season with rapt attention, those dark gray clouds piling up on top of each other and then unleashing their fury on the countryside. It seems a very reasonable inspiration for this psalm. David seems to be watching a powerful storm cross over the land, growing in intensity, and he reflects not merely on the beauty and grandeur of the storm, but of the God who is in control of the storm. There is movement in this psalm from the northern end of the land of Israel to the southern end, from the Mediterranean Sea, where the convective activity picks up the moisture from the waters, takes it over the mountains north of Israel, and drags the storm and its violence across to the southern end of the land. There is also movement in this psalm from a heavenly throne room scene in the first two verses to the scene of the atmosphere where this storm takes place to our very hearts in the last two verses. And then there is another kind of movement in this psalm, the movement of glory and power and awe and violence to a scene of peace in the heart. 18 times the name Yahweh appears in this psalm. This is God's personal name. This is the name by which God has revealed himself to his people. You remember it comes from the fundamental Hebrew word, the verb that simply means to be, to exist. He is the self-existent one. He's the uncreated creator. He is the one who needs nothing, who is dependent on no one. He just simply is. And in giving this name to his people, he entered into covenant and made promises. He is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He is the only true God. He is the self-existent God. And he is the God who has entered by covenantal grace into relationship with his people. Now, this sets him apart from all other supposed deities. And in David's day, the rival regional deities were the pantheon of Canaanite gods. There was a father god over the Canaanite deities who basically did nothing but was the source of the other gods in their religion. And then you had the most famous of the Canaanite gods simply called Baal. And Baal was seen to be the god of the sky, the god of rain, and the god of fertility. And these things were important to an agrarian society who depended on the seasons and the storms for their very survival. And so they worshipped false gods. They worshipped gods of the imagination or even the demons behind the cults. And they sacrificed to these gods, and they expected a give-and-take relationship. If I do these things for this deity, then this God is obligated to do these things for me. And in such a relationship, the worshiper truly is the God. The idol is actually the human heart that needs to be served by going through the motions of some sort of religion in order to get what I want. And of course, the God of Israel is no such regional deity. He is not a genie in a bottle waiting for you to rub the lamp three times in just the right way to come out and give you your three wishes. No, he is the self-existent God of the universe in control of all things. He is the one to whom everyone will answer, every Israelite, every Canaanite, everybody everywhere of all times. And so this psalm is set up, I believe, as a contrast to the Canaanite deities. You may remember the great showdown with lightning between Elijah on Mount Carmel and the prophets of Baal. This psalm is like the poetic version of that prophetic showdown. And so we see the glory of God all over this psalm. The first perspective on the glory of God is the ascribed glory to God in heaven. This is the first two verses. And you see the word ascribed three times back to back to back. Ascribe to Yahweh, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Ascribe comes from a simple word that simply means to give. But as you know, God is not given anything ultimately. Acts 17:25 makes it clear that he is not served by hands, human or angelic or otherwise. He is in need of nothing. He has not given anything as if he needed anything, since he himself gives to all. He gives life and breath and all things. He is the originator of everything. He is independent. He is the uncreated creator of all. And so to ascribe God glory is not to give him something he lacks. It is to recognize what he has. When you think about glory in the Bible, you really think about three categories. Intrinsic glory is that which God has all in himself. And we see that there in verse 2, ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. His name is his representation of his character, the representation of the sum total of all of his attributes. It's bound up in his very identity. And so to ascribe to him the glory due his name is simply to render fame, to recognize what is truly his intrinsically. Intrinsic glory is just God's glory that he has. Ascribed glory is the recognition of it. And then there's a third category in the Bible. It is shared glory, where the God who says, I will not share my glory with anyone else, desires to glorify those who belong to him. That is, they're brought into his company and made like him as far as it's possible for us finite creatures to resemble the glory of the infinite God. Here we have ascribed glory, simply to reflect back what is due to God, to applaud him, to praise him for who he is. And notice what David says. David here is commanding sons of the mighty. Who are these sons of the mighty? In Job 1:6, the same phrase is used here, although translated sons of God. The word for mighty here is simply the word El, and in its plural form, it's the same as the word for God. In fact, one of the fundamental meanings of the basic word for God as deity is simply strength or might. And so there is a translation issue here. Is this sons of God or sons of mightiness or sons of some mighty person? I believe, as in Psalm 82 and Psalm 89 and Job 1 and Genesis 6, this is a reference to angelic beings. They are sons of God. They inhabit the heavenlies. They are celestial, powerful, supernatural spirit beings in God's presence. And David here is writing a song for the songbook of Israel, telling the angels what to do. What does he think? He's king or something? And this is appropriate. I think what David is doing here is appealing to those heavenly beings to appreciate what they get. I think there's a little bit of holy envy on David's part. They live there in the unvarnished glory of God all the time. And I think David is saying, wouldn't it be great? I hope they don't take it for granted. It's like if you live in Arizona and you get used to the horizon cracked by the silhouette of purple mountains backed by a brilliant orange sunset. So you've already taken it for granted. You forget that you can walk outside nearly every day and see that grandeur. And you forget, and it's like people in Cleveland in February need to call you and say, remember where you live, go outside and look at it. I think that's what David's doing here. A number of years ago, I got to stay in the home of a friend of a friend, and that home was in Jackson, Wyoming. And the kitchen opened up onto a back patio with these massive windows and glass doors looking out on the Tetons. And I just remember having a cup of coffee and my Bible in the morning and looking out this window and thinking, I sure hope he likes it. I hope he thinks about this every day and gives glory to God for the grandeur outside this window. That's what David's doing here. Ascribe to Yahweh, angelic beings. Ascribe to him glory and strength. David's watching a thunderstorm and he's imagining the angels overhead saying, hey, look down on this and give God praise for his power, for his magnificence, for his glory, for his control. And verse 2 ends with the command, worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Maybe again, just a little bit of holy envy here. What is it like for a sinner saved by grace, forgiven of his sins, but longing to be undone completely from the tether of residual depravity, to imagine heaven with sinless beings and think, wow, They get to be in God's presence, dressed appropriately for the occasion. Won't that be nice? So he appeals to heaven to do what heaven should do. The mighty ones, those magnificent beings. And look in verse 2. They are to ascribe glory and strength. They are to ascribe Yahweh the glory of his name. And they are to worship Yahweh. And the idea of worship here is bow down face to the ground. And if you or I were to see one of those magnificent beings right now, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. We saw that in the book of Revelation. John the apostle himself did that, and the angel had to say, John, get up. I'm a slave with you. And these magnificent beings are to fall down in holy reverence, in holy adornment before the magnificent God of the universe. We tend to claim strength for ourselves. David here is appealing to these mightiest of beings, saying they need to recognize God's might. David, even as king, may have been tempted to think highly of himself, independent, self-strong. But even the mightiest of beings must give credit where credit is due. All of us, humans, angelic beings, are mere creatures. If God ceased speaking us into existence, we would cease to be. We are totally and radically dependent. That is the first perspective on the glory of God in this psalm. The second begins in verse 3, and it is the glory of God displayed in the storm. Seven times in verses 3 to 9, you have the phrase, the voice of Yahweh. And Old Testament scholar Franz Delitzsch named this psalm the Song of the Seven Thunders. Here we have the voice of Yahweh calling out. The voice of God is directing the affairs of the natural world. Turn to Genesis chapter 1 for a moment. Just by way of reminder, this voice of Yahweh, this speaking God, has done mighty things. Verse 3, God said, light be. And light was. Verse 6, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate waters from waters. And it was so. Verse 9, God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Verse 14, God said, let lights be in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night. Let them be for signs and seasons, for days and for years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the expanse of the heavens. And then verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth. And it was so. In each of these monumental statements, the very word of God has creative power to bring things that didn't exist into existence. Or to move them about. I love the command, let the dry land appear. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Waters covering the surface of the earth. Dry land appear. What would that have been like? It just obeyed his voice. Of course, on Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Revelation, and you get the bookends of the Bible. God spoke and the world came to be. And when Jesus returns to his world, he speaks and the sword out of his mouth slays the wicked. This voice of Yahweh is powerful. And here in this psalm, in Psalm 29, it is seven times over the voice of Yahweh directing the natural world. In verse 3, the storm builds. Look at the verse. The voice of Yahweh is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. And you get the picture here of the convective activity on a warm summer day building up over the Mediterranean Sea and drawing up all of that water. Again, part of the really wonderful provision of God in the hydrological cycle. There's all this salt water in the basins of our globe, and God picks it up, cleans it, filters it, desalinates it, he desalts it. And And then he drags it over the continents and dumps all this clean, cold, fresh water all over the face of the earth so that we can live and survive and drink. It's really remarkable. And some of that process is wonderfully violent. Some of those cumulonimbus clouds can reach 60, even 70,000 feet. And when the high winds at the very tops of our atmosphere, even into the troposphere, cut off the tops of those giant cumulonimbus clouds, you get the anvil shapes. It's how you know the cumulonimbus has stopped building, the convective activity pushing all this moisture violently up rapidly into the atmosphere is then cut off by the sheer winds at the top. You get that straight anvil edge off the top, and you know the buildup is done. And when the buildup is done, the collapse begins. And when the collapse happens, it often comes with violent activity. And so in verse 3, the voice of Yahweh is upon the waters in the sea. Yahweh is over many waters, probably a reference to the buildup of the water in those great big gray clouds. And the God of glory thunders. Listen, we don't ascribe these things to mere natural events. God is in charge of all of the events of nature. He's in charge of the thunderstorm. You see this water building up in these dark gray clouds, and we've learned that weather is unpredictable. Of course, we have our meteorologists, we have our weather apps, and we know exactly what's going to happen on a given day. And then we get surprised. We get surprised regularly. The weather is not predictable. There are always surprises with the weather. And even though we get all these computer models and figure out patterns and we sort of begin to figure some of these things out, the weathermen themselves are surprised. And we know that God is the one in charge of what seems unpredictable, what is for us uncontrollable, and what seems to us chaotic. There's not a single raindrop out of place. There's not a single fork of lightning out of order. God sovereignly orchestrates every bit of it. He is the God over the land, the God over the sea, the God over the sky, the God over the storms. He's the God over everything. In verse 4, we see this storm growing in strength. The voice of Yahweh is powerful, strengthening. The voice of Yahweh is full of splendor. And if you've sat under the clouds on a good thunderstorm day, you have felt the power of that sound. I was in China a number of years ago. Scott Demarest and I were there visiting a missionary, and it was a very strange situation. We landed in Beijing, and it was snowing. How often does it snow in Beijing? We were told not very often, but the Chinese have salted the clouds with, I think it was silver nitrite. And they were testing whether they could control the weather. And the Olympics were coming, and they wanted to be able to clear out the smog in the summer for the Olympics by causing it to rain. And if you remember the Olympics that happened in Beijing, it rained during the entirety of the outdoor events, causing some of them to move around, be canceled, and the beach volleyball players just got soaked the whole time. What they thought they could control was not so controllable after all. All of that is a reminder that we are small, that God is big, that God is in charge. In verse 5, we see the storm that has been growing over the sea moving inland. The voice of Yahweh breaks the cedars. Indeed, Yahweh breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The cedars were the big and mighty trees in the land of Israel. In fact, the cedars of Lebanon were known for their size and their strength, the biggest and the strongest trees known in the region. It would be like saying, the voice of Yahweh busts up the sequoias. That was the sentiment of this verse. And a good storm makes all of us feel small. When I was living in East Tennessee, a bolt of lightning hit the tree right outside the front porch of the house I lived in. I happened to be standing at the front door with the door open watching the thunderstorm, and I don't remember the sound because it shook the house. I felt it more than heard it, and that lightning bolt hit the tree and sent sparks everywhere. It's terrifying. I thought I liked lightning up until that moment in my life. Notice verse 6. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a wild ox. The mountains of Lebanon were the high points in the region of Israel, and Sirion, Mount Hermon, these great big giant mountains, the biggest mountains you could see from the land of Israel, the most solid pieces of ground were rattled by the storm. These mountains approach 9,200 feet. They're the tallest around, and they are said to skip about like a jubilant young animal. If you've ever been in the mountains during a good thunderstorm and the whole place just seems to shake with a good thunder, that's the picture here. My kids and my wife and I were in a cabin up on the rim a number of summers ago, and the thunderstorm in the middle of the night shook the whole house. It is like the earth was falling apart. Brontophobia is the fear of thunder. Astrophobia is the fear of lightning. In fact, astrophobia shows up in the DSM-5. That's the latest edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. And it lists astrophobia as a serious and common mental disorder. I'm just going to tell you, I'm not sure it's irrational to be afraid of lightning. I'm not sure why that's a disease requiring medication. Treatments for astrophobia are several. There are coping mechanisms. One of the coping mechanisms given for astrophobia is mindfulness, described as be present wherever you are. I'm going to tell you that's really bad advice in a lightning storm. Don't stay where you are. Get out of there. Mindfulness is not going to help you. There are also cognitive behavioral therapies for astrophobia. There is the self-talk. You need to learn what to say to yourself. There is the positive talk. You need to think happy thoughts in a lightning storm. And then there is visualization. I'm not sure what you're supposed to visualize. Hundreds of thousands of volts coursing through your body. Medications are recommended. Benzos, antidepressants, anti-anxiety meds. Those, of course, cover up symptoms. I think what you need are adrenaline inducers and maybe some steroids to get away from the storm faster. Those would be my recommendations. My favorite recommendation for the fear of lightning literally was exposure therapy. That's the therapy where you just get used to being around the threat more often so that you get used to it and overcome your fears. Again, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. Verse 7 tells us the voice of Yahweh hews out flames of fire. This is a poetic description of the channels that lightning carves across the sky. Forks of lightning. And if you've been here in monsoon season, I love the cloud-to-cloud sky lightning where it all just spreads out and then regathers bolt to bolt. You should talk to Brian Iserman and ask to see his photos of the lightning shows over Arizona in monsoon season. You know, those lightning bolts could zap us at any time. This psalm serves as a reminder that Yahweh is in charge of very powerful forces, and we are vulnerable. Look at verse 8. The voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to tremble. He causes the wilderness of Kadesh to tremble. Again, this is a geographical move in the psalm that started over the many waters, probably the Mediterranean Sea, and then traverses over the northern part of Israel in the tallest of mountains, then moves southward to the wilderness and the end of Judah, down in the wilderness plain of Kadesh Barnea. And verse 8 tells us that the voice of Yahweh causes the wilderness to whirl about. That is, the storm puts the desert region in turmoil. We, of course, experienced this here. If you've been here in the summer and you've seen the microburst out in the desert that pushes all that convective collapse straight down into the dust and then pushes all that dust outward in that radiating dust cloud. Driving from here to my home is a west to east traverse, and a good dust storm in the south in the desert land on the reservation out there will push the dust cloud south to north, and I can race home. And it's usually right about the time I'm leaving the office here and heading home. Can I make it into the garage and shut the garage before the house and the car and the inside of the garage is coated with a layer of dirt? That's what it's like to have the wilderness region whirled up in turmoil. And in verse 9, we read, "The voice of Yahweh makes the deer to calve." What is that about? The animals go into labor early because they're terrified. That's the idea. And then next, he strips the forests bare. That is, takes all the greenery off the trees with the torrents of wind and hail and rain. We can see this in the tornado track of an F5 tornado or the after effects of a hurricane. If you've seen the pictures of all these barren trees with no leaves on them anymore, just sticks standing vertically. That's the picture here of the forests being stripped bare. And then the end of verse 9, we go back to the temple in heaven as a reflection of the display of the glory of God in the storm on earth. And in his temple, everything says glory. Literally, the Hebrew reads, the whole of it. All of it that's in the temple, everything, every being cries out glory. I do enjoy being on an airplane when you can see a thunderstorm in the distance. Not sure I like flying through them. But off to the side, when you can see the cloud-to-cloud lightning and cloud-to-ground, and you can see it from above, and it's just magnificent and beautiful. It seems that the temple in heaven gets such a view here and then just cries out in the holy presence of God, glory. We see the glory of God ascribed in heaven. We see the glory of God displayed in the storm on the earth. There is a final perspective on the glory of God in this psalm. And it is the glory of God experienced by his people. This is the theology of the bigness of God and the power of God as it relates to those who are the people of God. Look at verse 10. Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. Indeed, Yahweh sits as king forever. Yahweh will give strength to his people. Yahweh will bless his people with peace. It's a remarkable statement here. Yahweh sat enthroned over the flood. The sat enthroned picks up the idea of sitting as king in the second half of the verse. Yahweh sat, or Yahweh reigned over the flood. It was in the song we sang at the beginning of the service here. The word for flood here is not just any flood. It's the word for flood referring to the flood of Noah's day. It's a word that is only used in Genesis 6 through 11 and here in this psalm. It's a very specific word. And the verb here is a complete action view of the verb. We translate that appropriately in the English to a past tense. Yahweh sat at the flood. That past historical event where the deluge swept over the entirety of the earth, covered the highest mountains. We shouldn't get the idea that this was a gentle rise of water. This was the most violent storm that affected all of the topography and all of the geography of all of the world, the remnants of which we still see today. There's no comparison to that storm. And at that storm, the greatest storm, the biggest storm that affected every creature on the earth, Yahweh sat, he ruled over it, he reigned over it. And then the verse finishes out, indeed, Yahweh is sitting as king, he is reigning perpetually, forever. Yahweh was king, he was king at the flood, he is always king, he will always be king. This has tremendous import for us. If you think back to the flood, it was a time of fearful judgment and faithful salvation simultaneously. God promised Noah and his family that everyone who got on the ark and every creature who got on the ark would be preserved and would once again be able to fill the earth and multiply. They would be the bearers of God's promises, that a woman would be the bearer of a son, of a seed who would crush the head of the snake, who would bring about hope for humanity. And that very promise was carried through the promise to Noah that there would indeed be a seed line of humanity to continue to fill the earth. But of course, everybody who did not get on the ark perished in the flood. They suffered under the violence of the God who is in control of the storm. They suffered rightly under his judgment. And the same waters that judged the earth rescued Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives from the corruption of the world before the flood. Of course, it didn't rescue them from the corruption in their hearts, which they carried genetically to the rest of us. All of us need a rescue from God's fearful judgment. We need God's faithfulness to his promise to save sinners. The New Testament makes the parallel between the flood and the cross work of Christ. What does it mean to be immersed in Christ? What does it mean to have a safety in the ark which is in Christ? What does it mean to be spared the judgment that we deserve? Because Jesus Christ, our substitute, went to the cross to pay for our sins and save us from God's judgment. God's judgments are right, of course. God's control of the storms are right. They resonate his glory. They proclaim to the whole world that the Canaanite deities are not in charge of storms, but Yahweh is. But they proclaim something else for us we need to see in verse 11, right at the heart. Yahweh, the king who sat over the flood, who is sovereign in control and king forever, gives strength to his people, or as the Legacy Standard Bible translates it, will give strength to his people. He will bless his people with peace. Franz Delitzsch says this is the rainbow verse at the end of the stormy psalm. It's a remarkable statement of promise. Out of the chaos, out of the violence of an unpredictable, uncontrollable storm, Yahweh the King strengthens his people. He blesses his people. He makes them happy in him, and he blesses them specifically with shalom, with his peace. And if we take this as a future, and I think the Hebrew allows for that, there is a bit of anticipation in this. When will Yahweh give strength to his people? When will Yahweh bless his people with peace? There is a sense in which Yahweh does that in the midst of our metaphorical storms. There's a sense in which Yahweh can do that in the midst of a very literal storm. When Yahweh was in the boat with the disciples, he told the storm to be quiet. Then, of course, something much more terrifying than the storm was with these poor men in the boat, God himself. But because he had set his affection on them and his intent to preserve them and care for them, the scarier thing than the storm was with them for their good. And here at the end of Psalm 29, the king over all storms promises to give strength to his people. And that can happen in the midst of a storm. That can happen in the midst of a trial. You can have peace when your world is in tumult. But there is, of course, an eschatological, final fulfillment of this promise when Yahweh's own people will take up strength that will never be exhausted. At the end of Isaiah 40, they will run and not grow weary. There's a day coming when God will bless his people with a peace that will never be interrupted. When the curse itself will be done. When God will spread out his shalom over a new universe. I think a lot of the Psalms that we look at bring out this reality that we get glimpses of the glory of God that will one day find a final reality and fulfillment when we are with him in his presence. When he comes to renew the earth in his kingdom, or when he comes to recreate the universe at the new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. All of these installments of peace, as it were, are fulfillments of his promise to be this sovereign king in control of all things, who brings peace in the midst of storm. We move from heaven to the natural world and the atmosphere to our own personal lives, and we recognize that God is in control and God is strong for His people. Listen, you could not ensure peace over a storm for the people under the storm if you're not bigger than the storm. God couldn't promise you a peace that transcends understanding in the midst of your trials unless He is bigger than the trial and in control of the trial. God can't promise peace for the universe unless He is bigger and stronger than all the adversaries to peace. And He is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the Prince of Peace. You are the King of Kings. You will reign. And Lord, You reign in the hearts of all Your people who love You, who have surrendered to You in faith. And we pray that even as You are the King of Glory, that You would also be our Prince of Peace, that we would experience that and feel that and know that and live accordingly. We thank You that You can calm our own hearts when they are stormy. And we pray that You would do that You would be our God, that we would trust in You all over again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.